Song of Solomon chapter 7, as we get very close to the end of our study in this book. Some of you might be sighing with relief, but I'm still convinced, like Charles Spurgeon, that this is probably one of the most underrated books in Scripture. He said it's underrated because it shows so much of the intimacy that is required in the believer's life. And this is the book that the Jews are not allowed to read until they get to the age of 30, because the content is so weighty and so powerful. But we're looking at this as we draw to a close. We'll finish off chapter 7, God willing, this morning, and then chapter 8 over the next 2 weeks. That'll take us nicely into Christmas, then we'll start something in the new year. But as we get to chapter 7, don't forget we're looking at the relationship between the bridegroom and the bride. The bridegroom in the story is Solomon, the bride is the Shulamite woman. But Solomon is a picture of our bridegroom, the king. He is the one who disguised himself as a shepherd and went among the vineyards there, and the Shulamite woman discovered that her shepherd was in fact the king. And of course the bride of the King of Kings is the church. And we're looking at chapter 7 as a picture of what the bride of Christ should be like, and latterly in the last few verses, what the bride of Christ should indeed be doing. So let's read through the whole chapter again. And if you're visiting this morning, we do appreciate that some of these expressions are very Eastern, very explicit, particularly for our 21st century mind. You would think that as we get into the 21st century, we would have a better understanding of these things, but sadly, sometimes that's not the case. I'm not going to go over in detail everything we've looked in the first six verses, but if you're interested, you can get the tapes or the CDs. The Song of Solomon, chapter 7. How beautiful are your feet in sandals, O prince's daughter. The curves of your thighs are like jewels, the work of the hands of a skillful workman. Your navel is a rounded goblet. It lacks no blended beverage. Your waist is a heap of wheat set about with lilies. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Your neck is like an ivory tower. Your eyes are like the pools in Heshbon by the gate of Bathrabim. Your nose is like the tower of Lebanon, which looks towards Damascus. Your head crowns you like Mount Carmel, and your hair is, and the hair of your head is like purple. A king is held captive by your tresses. How fair and how pleasant you are, O love, with your delights. This stature of yours is like a palm tree, and your breasts like its clusters. I said, I will go up to the palm tree, I will take hold of its branches. Let now your breasts be like clusters of the vine, the fragrance of your breath like apples, and the roof of your mouth like the best wine. The wine goes down smoothly for my beloved, moving gently the lips of sleepers. I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. Come, my beloved, let us go forth to the field, let us lodge in the villages. Let us get up early to the vineyards and see if the vine has budded, whether the grape blossoms are open and the pomegranates are in bloom. And there I will give you my love. The mandrakes give off a fragrance, and at our gates are pleasant fruits, all manner, new and old, which I have laid up for you, my beloved. And so in the first few verses, let me just go over them very quickly again, just for those who are visiting, to put it in context. We saw in verse 1, when it talked about her feet, that described the walk of the bride. And we noticed that they were sandaled feet. You remember in the story in Exodus, under the Old Covenant, Moses was asked to take off his shoes because the ground on which he was standing was holy ground. But we saw in the New Testament, displayed in the parable of the prodigal son, that when the one who had gone astray came back, one of the first things that the father did for the son to show his grace, his forgiveness, his acceptance, was to put sandals upon his feet. It talked about the curves of your thighs, and we saw that that dealt with the strength. We looked at the story of Jacob and how that, you know, as he wrestled with God, and the Lord touched the joint on his leg, his thigh, his walk was never the same again. We saw that there was a great comparison between law and grace. But we saw that these things, the feet, the thigh, were the works of the hands of a skillful workman. And of course, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should, and here's the word again, walk in them. Then last week we looked at verse 2 through verse 6 and we saw that, you know, the idea of the navel was the fact that this speaks of independence. We know the umbilical cord is, it ties us to another person, if you like, another system. And here we need to realize that being once tied to the world's system, the bride of Christ, in her liberty, in her independence, is now, so to speak, untied, detached from the old life and free to walk the walk. We mentioned the fact that the goblet, the wheat, reminded us of wine and bread and, of course, communion. And wheat being a figure of the church, we looked at one or two things there as well. In verse 3, where it mentions breasts, and it mentions it several times, they are those which are capable of feeding others. And the bride of Christ isn't called just to warm a pew and to be fed. The bride of Christ, you and I, individually and congregationally, is called to feed others with the milk of the Word of God. That is a great privilege that each one of us have. Then in verse 4, your neck is like an ivory tower. And we saw that ivory is something that comes through suffering and comes through death. And if we desire to truly walk the walk, we must know something of the crucified life. We must die to self and be alive to Christ. We saw the pool talked about deepness and stillness. The word Heshbon meant understanding. The gate was a place of fellowship, but was also a place of judgment. And as the body of Christ, as we walk the walk, yes, we desire to have fellowship with one another, but we should also recognize that judgment must first begin at the house of the Lord. We saw that, you know, there is this beautiful friendship between the bride and the bridegroom. And we know that the scripture says that we have a friend who sticks closer than a brother. We saw or mentioned that, you know, a friend is someone who comes in when the rest of the world goes out. And that is what Christ is in our life. He's someone that even when everyone else lets you down, will be there because of his grace and his mercy and his compassion. And then we looked at one or two other things. The nose is like the Tower of Lebanon. Now, of course, you know, in a Western mind, that is probably the most insulting thing that you could say to anybody. You know, especially if you're trying to be romantic. And by the way, your nose just looks like a tower, you know, like the Tower of Lebanon looking towards Damascus. But again, this cultural Eastern expression was only an indication that, you know, she had sensitivity about where the enemy would come from. You see, the enemy would come from Syria against Israel. They would come from Damascus. The nose is the sensitive part of our body that allows us to smell, detect something. You know, if there's a fire in your house, you smell something's burning. If you walk into the kitchen, you know, after the service, hopefully you'll smell something's not burning, but it smells delicious. And, you know, a sense of smell for the bride of Christ is also important. We need to be able to smell, so to speak, when something is godly. We need to be able to smell when something just isn't right, when it's coming from the enemy. And so your nose is like a tower of Lebanon, which looks towards Damascus. Then in verse 5, we saw that the head crowned you like Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel was the place of prayer and the place of victory. Here spoke about strength, strength that would not let go. Then in verse 6, where we finished last week, how fair and how pleasant you are, O love, with your delights. And then we're going to a few verses and then we'll see what the goal of the church, the bride of Christ, should be. And we pick it up in verse 7 this morning where it says, this stature of yours is like a palm tree and your breasts like its clusters. I said, I will go up to the palm tree, I will take hold of its branches. I will let your breasts be like clusters of the vine, the fragrance of your breath like apples. Now, there's a great deal that we could say, and you know our track record for going through this extremely slowly. If we do, then we'll probably be in the middle of the Song of Solomon in Christmas morning. And I'm sure you want to, you know, at least look at the Christmas story. So much of what I'm going to say this morning hopefully will be a taster, a point or two, something that you might want to further study regarding the Bride of Christ, regarding some aspects of our life as the Bride of Christ, regarding our walk, regarding the goal of the church. And so when he says to them in verse 7, this stature of yours is like a palm tree. We all know what a palm tree is like. Very seldom will you see a crooked palm tree. Palm trees are generally known for being extremely tall, extremely straight, and extremely fruitful. Now, I don't know about you. I just love dates. And I've got to say that this is not her asking him for a date when he's talking about palm trees. That would be like a lead balloon, but never mind. It's a lot more than that. He says, you're like a palm tree. You're tall, you're straight, but most importantly, perhaps, you're fruitful. Now, the thing about a palm tree is, the older it gets, the more fruitful it becomes. It doesn't sort of, you know, go past its sell-by date. And that's why there's a great deal of cultivation and cross-pollination and all these other things that goes on. But in his description of the bride, it's typifying grace, elegance, and uprightness. In our study in Ephesians on Sunday nights, we've been looking at the fact that, you know, having been shown grace by the Lord, we now have a duty and a responsibility to show grace to other people. We'll see that this evening when we get into chapter 2, verse 11 through to the end, where it's talking about, you know, the division in Ephesus between the Jewish believer and the Gentile believer. And Paul has got to deal with this whole issue about, you know, unity, bringing them together. In fact, that's a main theme of the book of Ephesians, the unity of the body of Christ. But we see here that grace is something that is typified by this palm tree, and it should be something that is typified in each one of our lives, that we should show grace to other people. Grace is God's unmerited favor. It's not anything they do to earn. It's something that they're freely given. And as believers, we need to show the grace that we have received to other people. Elegance. The church, I believe, should be elegant. And yet, sadly, in the world in which we live today, the church is becoming a word that seems to stick in the throat of so many people. You know that the Scottish Parliament are no longer sending Christmas greetings because they don't want to offend any of the other people. And it seems like Christ has not only been taken out of Christmas, but Christ has virtually been taken out of society in general. And if we are brutally and totally honest, I believe that the church has not been as, so to speak, elegant as it possibly could be. And this is something that, you know, the world looks and they know that we are his disciples by what? The love that we have for one another. But throughout the world, the church seems to have lost a great deal of that love. And there is competition, there is rivalry, and churches are trying to outdo each other or fall out over different doctrines. And it's important that we stick fast to the Word of God. But there needs to be an elegance in the life of the Bride of Christ. Uprightness. We could easily say righteousness. Palm trees, they grow tall because they're well rooted to where they can find water. Do you know where you'll find the grace, the elegance, the uprightness in your Christian life? By being deeply rooted into the water of the Word of God. That's why virtually every service here, they're not just praise nights or movie nights and we have these things, but everything is geared around the Word of God. That's why we go through the New Testament, in fact, right through the Bible on a Sunday evening. That's why we take so long to go through on a Thursday night a book of the Bible on an in-depth basis, because we want the roots of the believer to go deeper and deeper and deeper so that they can take hold and they will not easily be shaken. Well rooted to where you can find water. Of course, palms are also a symbol of rejoicing and celebration. And there should be great rejoicing and celebration in the Bride of Christ, in the body of Christ. In John chapter 12, you know the story, it says, the next day a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, what did they do? They took branches of palm trees, and they went out to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Way back in Leviticus chapter 23, It mentions the fact that there are feasts of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. And the body of Christ gathers together congregationally. These are appointed times when we meet together. People will say, but I don't need to go to church. Or, you know, it's an optional thing. I can worship the Lord anywhere. The Lord says there are appointed times when God's people, the bride of Christ, the church, the living temple of God, should be together. But they should be for times of rejoicing. You know, I'm so happy that, you know, you look so happy out there this morning. We don't sing too many songs about happiness in the Christian life. I'm so happy, here's the reason why. Jesus took my burdens all away. Once my heart was heavy with a load of sin, I can't remember all the words, right? And then we used to sing, I'm so happy in Jesus, you know? There needs to be happiness in a Christian life, rejoicing. Of course, after we finish Ephesians, we'll get into Philippians, and Paul will have a great deal to say about rejoicing in the Lord. Not because of our circumstances, that would be foolish. We live in a sin-ridden world. And there are pressures and hassles and breakups and relationships and all these things going on. But the joy of the Lord is a strength. It's something that's deep down. Talking about palm branches again in Nehemiah 8:15. Nehemiah says they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in all Jerusalem, saying, go out into the mountain, bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of leafy trees to make booths. Obviously for the festival. But it was important that they got these things for rejoicing. Then of course in Revelation chapter 7. Do you know what you're going to do in heaven? After these things I looked, and behold a great multitude, which no one could number, the bride of Christ, of all nations, tribes, peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes. And you've guessed it. Do you know what they've got in their hand? Palm branches. Crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And so he makes that statement to her. He says, you're like a palm tree. You're tall, you're straight, you're fruitful, you're graceful, you're elegant, you're upright. And in you, I see joy. I see in you rejoicing. And as the bride of Christ makes its way through the world in which we live, we should be characterized by the world as a people who know something about the joy of the Lord. Not glum, long faces like, oh, it's Sunday again, we need to go to church, you know. But the people of God, appointed feasts, gathering together to rejoice in His presence. Again, it mentions breasts, speaking about the fullness for feeding babies. It says, like grapes that give good wine or new wine. Excuse me, verse 8. It says, I will go up to the palm tree. I will take hold of its branches. And let now your breasts be like clusters of the vine, the fragrance of your breath like apples. The Lord will be satisfied with a person who has reached the maturity, the capability of being able to feed other people. And I don't know that if you stop to consider now and again just the capacity that you do have to minister to other people, to share with other people, to be able to give them the good things of the Lord, what you've discovered in your devotional or your quiet time or congregationally as we study the Word. We should be talking about the things of Zion, ministering to one another, encouraging one another. And I believe that that is what satisfies the King of Kings as he looks at his bride. But speaking fruitfully, you know, the planting of the seed, climb the palm tree and take the male pollen and then climb another one and you cross-pollinate and that makes it fruitful. And there needs to be the planting of seed. There needs to be, you know, that intimacy with the Lord where he can allow the seed to grow in our life. In verse 9 it goes on and says, the roof of your mouth is like the best wine. The wine that goes down smoothly for my beloved. And what kind of wine is this? It's wine that gently moves on the lips of sleepers. And so the capacity to feed others, fruitfulness in life, and then this clinging to the new wine. We could speak about the old wine and the new wine skins of the New Testament. But you remember that Jesus said just prior to his leaving the earth about the new wine. He turned to his disciples and says, I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. New wine that we will partake of as we gather at the marriage supper of the Lamb. When we're all there together in heaven, and as I always say, in my mind's eye, and I'm not saying this is how it's going to be. It might be a circular table, but in my mind's eye, it's the longest table you could ever imagine with the whitest of white cloth on it. And there will be a goblet for every single one of us. And Jesus will be the head of the table, the King of Kings, with his bride standing there, and he will raise a glass. And he says, I won't drink of the fruit of the vine until I drink it with you again in heaven. And one day, he's going to raise that glass and say, let's all drink together. That will be the greatest communion time you could ever possibly imagine. Think of what we're going to get in heaven. But here's a thought for you to meditate on. We so often think about what we're going to get to heaven. When we all get to heaven, what a wonderful day that will be when we all get to heaven. But have you ever realized how Jesus feels about what he is going to get in heaven? It's a deep thought. Think it through. Jesus is going to get you eternally. Oh, we know that we're going to get him. We're going to stand in glory and see his face. Now, I know that in most of our minds you're saying, oh, wait a minute, David, that just doesn't sort of hang true. We know that he's King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Redeemer, Savior, and everything. But he loved you so much, he wants you to be his bride. Not a second-class bride. Not a bride that he really doesn't care about. The goal of Christ's life is to have you in his presence forever. The Lord wants to look at his bride today. He wants to look at you. He wants to look at me. He wants to look at the grace, the elegance, the uprightness, and all the things that we mentioned. And he wants to see what he is going to get. As we gather at the marriage supper of the Lamb, you're going to be enthralled when you get to heaven. I can guarantee it. But our human, finite minds cannot begin to comprehend how blessed Jesus is going to be to see you, to have your fellowship, your companionship throughout eternity. And that's not bringing him down to a human level. That's the fact that he is exalting us. He's lifting us up to that place where there will be no more sin in our life. There will be no sin in heaven. Where we will be the creation that God intended us to be. Away back in the Garden of Eden. Men and women, the bride of Christ, that can have fellowship with him eternally. I guarantee if you think about that too long, you won't get your head around it. That Christ is longing for you to be with him eternally. And that's why death for the believer is such a glorious thing. Over the past 4 weeks, Kathy and I have had 5 funerals to attend. And it's interesting to be able to see the difference between those who are really in love with Jesus. The time of rejoicing, the hope that lies ahead. Compared with those who have very little hope. We've got another one on Tuesday. But what a thing it is to know that, you know, Christ is longing for those who he has redeemed to be in his presence forever. But notice the phrase there in verse 9. This new wine that we enjoy so much, the fruit of the vine, not speaking literally but spiritually, the new wine of the Spirit, the new wine of the Word of God, the new wine of fellowship with him. There are those who once enjoyed the taste of the good things of God. The Bible says, taste and see that the Lord is good, but there are many, there might even be some here this morning, who have lost the sense of taste. They may have even lost the sense of smell, like not being able to tell what is good and bad in life, just like we mentioned earlier on. But there's something when you lose the taste for the things of God. We live in a part of the world where most of us at one time or another will go through suffering from a cold. And you know what happens when you get the cold or the flu? Doesn't matter how good the meal might be that's put down before you. It just seems tasteless. There are many Christians today who've been infected by a virus of backsliding, a virus of indifference. And you know, they no longer enjoy the taste of the things of God. The Bible study, the prayer, the fellowship, the communion, all these things. How do we wake these sleepers? Very gently. Verse 9. Verse 10, he goes on and he says, or she goes on rather, and says, and this is important to note. She says, I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. Earlier in the book, you remember she said, my beloved is mine. Now that's true. Your beloved is the King of Kings, and you might say, the King of Kings, Jesus, is mine. But there is a more balanced viewpoint, and that is the fact that you are his. It's hard to describe, but you know, yes, we are a people who are consumed with the fact that, you know, we receive Christ into our life. He's ours. We've forsaken the things of the world, and you know, we enjoy the fellowship of other believers and all the blessings he pours, but like I said earlier, don't lose sight of the fact that you are his. You bring joy to his heart. There are times, of course, when we let him down ever so badly, but you belong to him, and he belongs to you. We need a balanced viewpoint in this, because God is not just a genie in a bottle. We are his servants, and yet there are many people today only cry out to God in the middle of a crisis. It's interesting that, you know, even in an accident, you know, when secular people are involved, you know, you'll hear them frequently say, oh God. And they tend to cry out just because it seems like a good thing to do because a crisis had occurred. But how much more does the Lord love to hear your voice first thing in the morning, at noontime, in the evening time, praising his name, communing with him, speaking with him, listening to him, rather than just when a crisis occurs in a life. We are his servants, that is very true. But you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. And that price was the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And because he shed his blood for you, the Father just loves you so much. God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Do you know how precious you are to him? How much Jesus regards his bride? He's in love with you. He's the God of all creation. He's your Redeemer. He's your Savior. But his desire, and just think of who he is, his desire is toward you. Well, I can hardly comprehend that the God of all creation loves me so much. Perhaps the best hymn that was ever written is the most simplest. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. You won't get any more theologically fruitful or weighty words than, yes, Jesus loves me, the Bible tells me so. Think about heaven. Think as that congregation stands around the throne. You will see the angels fall before his feet. Created beings in heaven. They worship him, they adore him, they serve him, they do these things. But you are different from angels. He hasn't redeemed the angels. He's redeemed mankind through the precious blood of the Lamb, and because of that, you are his desire. God's desire for you this morning is for your well-being. God's desire for you this morning is for fellowship with you. This word that's used in verse 10 there, his desire is toward me, is only found in one other place in the Bible. Now, the word desire is found in many places, but This actual Hebrew word is only found in one other place in Scripture. And I think it's very relevant to consider the context. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. Now you might say this is a strange verse. But Genesis 3:16, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children, and your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now forgetting the sorrow and everything else, the word is desire. Your desire shall be for your husband. That's something that God placed in that relationship. And it's for well-being, for fellowship, for protection, for all these things. And that's what God desires for you. His desire is for you. We can't fully comprehend, as I've said, or understand how much He desires you. I don't desire you. You certainly don't desire me. We know our faults, we know our frailties. We know all those little idiosyncrasies that really get up our noses about each other. But you know something? The Lord knows them all. And His desire is toward you. This is the reversal from Genesis. It's not the woman's desire for her husband, it's the bridegroom's desire, Jesus Christ's desire for us. But how should we respond as the bride of Christ? We've talked about our worth, if you like, those characteristics that should make us stand out from the world. But in the last few verses, it tells us how we should respond. In verse 11, come, my beloved, let us go forth into the field. Let us lodge in the villages. Verse 12, let us get up early to the vineyards. Let us see if the vine has budded, whether the grape blossoms are open and the pomegranates are in bloom. And there I will give you my love. Excuse me. The mandrakes give off a fragrance, and at our gates are pleasant fruits, all manner, new and old, which I have laid up for you, my beloved. If you're with us so far, they've got to the place where they're enjoying each other's intimacy. They've said all the nice things they could possibly say about each other, and there is no doubting the love relationship, the intimacy that they have. And if we truly understand the relationship between our bridegroom and the bride of Christ, there should be no doubt about your desire for him and his desire for you, about our walk, about our perception, about all these things that we've mentioned. But these are very well, but there is a life to be lived. Every married couple, on the day or days or months or years leading up to their wedding, they only have eyes for each other. You know, and everything is rosy, and you know, it's the beautiful wedding gown. Or is the groom going to wear a kilt or a suit? You know, are we going to have flowers in the church? You know, and will we have the unity candles? You know, where will we go on our honeymoon? Will it be Mauritius and the Indian Ocean? With the silver sands and the blue sky, and you know, everything is extremely romantic and colourful and everything else. And then you come home. And the first thing you probably get behind the door are bills. The electricity bill, the gas bill, every bill you could possibly, the florist bill, you know, the wedding reception bill, you know. And then you realize that, you know, all that time you spent just enjoying each other's company and all the romance that was there had to be forced apart as you said goodbye to each other on Monday morning and toddled off to work. And then there was the pile of paperwork that had been left for the 2 weeks you were on your honeymoon. And then you came home and all those nice candlelit romantic meals that you once experienced just a short time before. We're now pine chips. A microwave oven meal. 5 for the price of 4. And you start to budget, to plan. And now, the romance and the love may still be there, but you realize very quickly, and you realize even more when the kids come along that are going to cost you £140,000 over 21 years to raise each. that when you get married, there is a life to be lived. There are things to be done. You can't be lazy. You need to work at building your life. Come, let us go forth into the field. What should the bride of Christ be doing? From Ireland, being no longer selfish, we need to go into the field. The Bible tells us the field is the world. As an aside, do you remember way back in chapter 1, the last place that this woman wanted to be was in the field? Remember when he came the first time, before they entered into the relationship, before they knew something about the love that was deepening between them, before they got to the place of intimacy with all these grand descriptions between both of them, she didn't want to be in the field. Could it suggest that if we have an aversion to getting out into the world for Christ, that perhaps we need to go back to chapter 1 and start all over again and discover something about intimacy with Christ? Because when you truly discover the love of the bridegroom, and when you realize that he is the one who's altogether lovely, there is nothing you won't do for the bridegroom. And it was a bridegroom, it says to us, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Remember, she despised the field. But what's changed? A discovery of the beauty of the bridegroom. A discovery of intimacy. But what is a field? It may be at home. You know, we're not saying that you necessarily need to go to some faraway place. Remember the story in Mark chapter 5. When Jesus got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said, go home to your friends and tell them the great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. Your field might be your home. It might be your work. It might be further afield. There is a great romance about being a foreign missionary. I remember Angela, my daughter, when she was very young, said that she wanted to be, well, there was two things she wanted to be, or two places she wanted to be as a missionary. But the first thing she said as a child was, I'd like to be a missionary on a desert island. Now, you might laugh. She was only about 6 or 7 at the time. But many Christians today would love to be a missionary on a desert island, because by definition, there's nobody else there. Well, there's no work to be done, no people to criticize you, no natives to be won for the Lord. The other thing she said was she wanted to go to Hawaii. But somebody once said, there is no sense in going across the ocean if you won't go across the street. That's very true. So how should we minister? Well, we can do it through witnessing, tracts, going to church, inviting your neighbours in for a coffee, praying, get to know the needs of your neighbours, make sure you get the local papers and pray through the issues, by loving, by encouraging, by sharing. And sometimes our home area is indeed the toughest field. Again, in Jesus' life in Matthew 13, it said they were offended at Jesus. How could anybody ever be offended at Jesus? But they were. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. Now, he did not do mighty works there because of their unbelief. Notice, though, in the context back to the Song of Solomon, where she says, come. She takes the king with her. And that's very important. We need his presence and we need his power to be effective. And notice again in verse 11, she says, let us lodge in the villages. This wasn't the dwelling place permanently. And the world in which we live just now, thankfully, is not our permanent dwelling place. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. We're pilgrims, we're strangers. In verse 12 it says, and this is a good injunction to believers, get up and go to the vineyard. Let us get up early. You see, such was the relationship, the intimacy, the love. She wanted to get out there into the vineyard, the place which she hated to begin with. But not only did she want to get out there, she wanted to get up early. One of my frustrations in life are people who spend so much time in bed. You know, who don't want to get up to the middle of the day. And I know that when I was a younger person a long time ago, I felt that way too on a Saturday. You know, 5 o'clock in the afternoon was a good time to get up. And I know there are probably still young people that feel the same way. But the older you get, you realize that there are things to be done. Things that have got to be attended to. And as believers, we should also realize that there are things that should be a priority in our Christian life that we can't do if we're lazy about them. Don't get me wrong, it's not easy to get up to study the Word of God. It's not easy to spend time in prayer. It's far easier just to lie in bed and watch the clock tick round and hit the snooze button 50 million times. That is the easy thing. But you know, when you're in love, when the bridegroom says, come, you jump out of bed. There is no laziness. Get up. Go to the vineyard early. Paul writes in Ephesians, and we'll get there in a few weeks' time, that we need to redeem the time because the days are evil. Every second we have should be precious to the believer. She says, let us see, verse 12, if the vine has budded, if the grape blossoms are open, if the pomegranates are in bloom. In other words, she longs to see fruit. That should be the desire of the bride of Christ, to see fruit. And there are different types of fruit, the fruit of righteousness, the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit that comes from soul winning. But notice the last phrase in verse 12. There I will give you my love. Where? In the vineyard. But where? Where is love truly expressed? True love is expressed in service for the King. True love in a marriage is expressed, believe it or not, in service for one another. So that's one of the difficulties in relationships. We have been conditioned in the world in which we live in, and you see it in TV and the soaps and the books and the magazines and everything else. Their portrayal of love is not the biblical portrayal of love. Agape love. The love that gives 100%, even when it gets nothing back in return. The love that gives even if someone spits in your face. The love that's demonstrated. But it's demonstrated not just by words, but by action. Agape love is love in action. And the type of love that she is talking about, there I will give you my love, is expressed because it's service to the King. But what can we bring to the King of Kings? It's getting very close to Christmas time. What do you get? Your husband, your wife, your kids. And more importantly, what are the kids going to get you? But you know, we have these dilemmas. But there's a much, much bigger dilemma. What can we possibly give to the King? Imagine in an earthly sense that you thought, you know, I'm going to buy Queen Elizabeth something for her Christmas. What could you bring? And what can we bring to the King of Kings that would be acceptable to him? Quite simply, our love and our service. That's all he's asking for. Note too that the vineyards are plural in verse 12. I believe that we need a vision, not just for this fellowship, but for the church at large in the world. To close verse 13, the mandrakes, these are love plants, by the way. They give off a fragrance. At our gates are pleasant fruits, all manner, new and old, which I have laid out for you, my beloved. These love plants would give off a fragrance as they were cross-pollinated, as there was intimacy, as there was union. And there should be a fragrance between the bridegroom and the bride of Christ. When we leave here, there should be that spiritual fragrance this morning to say that we've been intimate with our bridegroom, Jesus Christ. Just like, you know, the woman who spent the ointment, the costly ointment, and poured it in Christ and dried it with her hair. The thing was, wherever she went, she smelled of having been with Jesus. She talks about pleasant fruits, all manner. Fruit should be something that we see on a regular basis in our lives, in our church. Are we excited to see the kingdom of God expand? Do we care? Are we excited? What are we doing to play a part in all of this? Notice it mentions all manner of fruit. But also mentions new and old very quickly. New converts and backsliders too. That's what needs to come back into the vineyard, into the kingdom of God. But to close, she says, which I have laid up for you. It's all about you, Jesus. Everything we do is for the King. The harvest that we seek is for Him. You know, there are many churches today who want to build a big congregation. I want to do this, that, and the next thing. You know, for themselves. The minute a church or the bride of Christ ceases to do it for the glory of the Lord of the harvest, then we're doing it for the wrong reasons. I have laid it up for you, my beloved. You see, everything we do shouldn't be because David wants us to do it, or the church wants you to do it, or your husband, wife, kids, or whatever. You do it, you lay it up for the one that you love, the King of Kings, your bridegroom. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your love for each one of us. We cannot possibly begin to imagine that your desire is for us. What a wonderful, wonderful thought. That you desire us more than we possibly even desired you. You desire us so much that you would willingly allow yourself to be nailed to that cross. You are passionate about your love for us because you wanted to spend eternity with each one of us in this sanctuary for fellowship, that we might walk and talk and enjoy you, and that you might enjoy us all of our days and for eternity. Lord, refresh us and renew us and go with us until we meet again, because we ask it in the name above all names, the name of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus our Saviour. Amen. God bless you. See you this evening, 6:30, Ephesians chapter 2.